Well, we come this Lord's Day to continue in our study of those Old Testament prophecies of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1 at verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And now, last Lord's Day, if you recall, we spoke about that Old Testament prophecy that nobody remembered or understood, that's found in Psalm 16, where David describes his hope in the resurrection, an endless joy in the presence of the Lord in glory. His flesh rested in hope because God would not leave his body in the grave. But intruding into his rejoicing is this promise: God will not permit Messiah to see corruption. No doubt the saints wondered, why would David say such a thing? Everybody knows that Messiah lives forever, reigning over the whole world as promised by God. So isn't this promise to Messiah meaningless, since obviously he won't rot in the grave because he never dies? But it was a promise hidden in plain view, and the promise of no corruption could only have meaning if Messiah was promised to die. Christ's disciples missed the promise, even when Jesus himself articulated it in different words, that he would die and rise again the third day. The women who went to the tomb that Sunday morning certainly thought Jesus would rot in the grave. They brought spices and ointments to anoint his body, to stave off for a moment the decay that destroys all dead bodies. Jesus had already intimated that they would not be able to anoint him after his death. When Mary unwittingly did so before his burial at the celebration given for the raising of Lazarus, the public certainly forgot the promise of Psalm 16. When Jesus at the end spoke of being lifted up on the cross and dying like a kernel of wheat buried in the ground, the Jews objected that he must not be Messiah after all, because Messiah could never die. But God hadn't promised Messiah would never die, only that he wouldn't stay dead for long. But after Jesus rose the third day, then his people understood. Then they realized and recalled that David had foretold the death and soon resurrection of Jesus in Psalm 16. This text became the focal point of Peter's great Pentecost sermon. It was God's sovereign will accomplished when you wicked folks murdered the Lord Jesus, but God raised him up because it was not possible that death could hold him. Rather than give some doctrinal explanation for the necessity of Christ's resurrection, Peter relies upon this: that it was impossible for Jesus to stay dead long because God had promised him in Psalm 16 that he wouldn't. Thus the man that the wicked rulers murdered is now exalted alive again forevermore as both Lord and Christ. The lesson is this: God has ways of keeping his promises that we haven't dreamed of. Indeed, resurrection is the answer to all the problems of God's people. When Jesus fulfills his promise to us to raise up every person that trusts in him, that will set right all the wrongs we have suffered, all the pains we have gone through, and all the things that puzzled or troubled us in this life. Indeed, it was Christ's resurrection that solved the great dilemma his disciples were crushed by. How can a dead man, our Lord Jesus, save us? How could Jesus really be the Messiah? But when Jesus came from the dead, rose from the dead, his loved ones rejoiced. Oh, now we understand. Jesus' resurrection resolves all of our difficulties in a way that we never even dreamed of. Secondly, all our hopes are intertwined with the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is a real reason why David inserted the promise to Messiah amidst his own hope for everlasting life, so that all of God's people can rejoice with David now. God will not leave my soul in the grave because God did not suffer His Holy One to see corruption. Anybody who can rise from the dead like Jesus did, why, He can do everything. He can fix everything for His loved ones. We must never discount God's mighty power to keep His promises to us, even when we think they are impossible for Him to keep. The gospel itself is the finest example of this truth. The saints could wonder, how can God save poor sinners when justice demands our eternal punishment? The answer is one no man could have dreamed of. God would provide His dear Son as our substitute in the judgment, so He might suffer the wrath in our place and for our crimes. God Himself provided His own Lamb of sacrifice to save His people that He loves. And we come this morning to the longest, darkest prophecy of the sufferings of Jesus found in the Scriptures, and that is Psalm 22, which we read earlier this morning. Some of the psalm uses poetic symbols and expresses itself in metaphor, but much of it is literal. A little of it, at least, is spoken in the voice of David, but most of it is spoken in the voice of Jesus Himself, whose Spirit revealed to David the truths found and the prophecies given in Psalm 22 of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should be revealed afterwards. And while it was so horrible as to be inconceivable to the prophets what's described being done to any man in Psalm 22, yet it was fulfilled literally at the cross, wasn't it? It took a people as cruel as the Romans to fulfill this prophecy of horror and woe found in Psalm 22. We'll skip over the first several verses and come back to them a little later. At verse 11 of Psalm 22, we read this: "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around." Now, this use of the term bulls of Bashan is a metaphor or poetic device for all the power and might and insensible cruelty that surrounded the crucifixion and the murder of the Lord Jesus. There was a great power of Rome that to the common man was unstoppable and irresistible, coupled with the power of the rulers of Israel arrayed against the Lord Jesus at Calvary. You know, we forget so often, because of where we live and the time that we live, at how incorrigible and unassailable is the power of the state over poor men who fall into its clutches, the helplessness of prisoners and of those who are condemned to die. And there's nothing that they can do to escape that power and that cruelty. There's nothing they can do to forestall it. And I was reading just a few days ago about the new Real ID that the government has foisted off on us in the name of national security, of course. And it was said, and I haven't been able to check into this, but I kind of suspect it's true, that without the Real ID, You can't enter into a federal government office or fly an airplane or some number of other things. And it called to mind with great sadness that scene from The Hunt for Red October where the Russian who is defecting is talking to the captain of the submarine and says that he wants to go to Montana. He wants to see Montana. He has a dream of driving all across the United States to see Montana because he believes that Montana will look a great deal like the great steppes of Russia, his homeland. And he says, is it true that you can drive from state to state in the United States and not have to show any papers? And the captain says, no papers, no papers. Well, see, we've almost lost that now. The terrorists have won. They've taken away our freedom. And for what? Well, that's just a little small foretaste of the evil that is to come. And this overwhelming power of the state against helpless and innocent people is something that the Lord Jesus experienced for us at the cross. And the psalmist uses these terms of being surrounded by the many bulls, strong bulls of Bashan, to describe the helplessness and the powerlessness that was the natural feeling of one who was subject to the Roman and Israelite condemnation that was laid upon Jesus. Now we know, of course, that Jesus had the power to step down off the cross and to incinerate all of his foes, but because he was submitting himself to that tyranny and cruelty and murder, that was not an option that he could call upon. There was that subjection to that mighty power and cruelty which the Romans and the Jewish leaders impressed upon him. Then look at verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. That reminds us, doesn't it, of the text in Matthew's Gospel, 27th chapter at verse 36, where it says, when they crucified the Lord Jesus, sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there the two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. You know, nowadays we style ourselves as so much more sophisticated than they must have been to make such a spectacle of public executions and that of such horrendous and tortuous nature as crucifixion was. Now, of course, the Romans intended for it to be a public spectacle because they were sending a message to everyone else, don't cross the power of Rome or we will do this to you too, and to your family and to your loved ones. And yet it wasn't so long ago when we had public executions in our country and they were a great circus and people all gathered around the courthouse to watch the gallows and or the electric chair or whatever it was and cheered, and there were carnival barkers selling all sorts of things, and people were shameless in their exaltation in and glorying in the pitiful, helpless execution of poor men who had been convicted, possibly wrongfully in some cases. And we think of the cruelty of the mobs who lynched people without a trial, without any fairness, without any chance to defend themselves. I saw a headline a few days ago, 10,000 people watch Negro burned, where a black man was lynched by fire and 10,000 people were estimated to be in the crowd. So really, we're not that much better than these evil people that gathered round and gaped upon the Lord Jesus in His shame and nakedness and mocked Him and derided Him and treated it as all good fun and vengeance and retribution. In verse 14 of Psalm 22, we read this, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." And people who read that and don't connect it to the crucifixion will be hard-pressed to think of what circumstances can that be that could cause all those things. Well, the circumstances are the slow asphyxiation of the positional suffocation of people who are crucified. They're hung up by their arms, and this causes a great pressure to be placed upon their chest and on their diaphragm, and they're unable to breathe after a while and to get sufficient oxygenation of their blood, which causes their heart to react by trying to pump harder and causes fluids to build up in the lungs. And this has been seen in some cases of people dying while they're hogtied or being strung up by their wrists in prisons operated by the military, or during torture operations in prisons and dungeons all over the world for centuries. That when you string someone up by their wrists and suspend them off the ground, they will slowly begin to labor and labor and labor, and all of these characteristics, the heart being melted like wax, loses its strength and just finally gives out. Gives out, gives up. And all this talk of having parched mouth and strength gone, they become so weak they can't even push themselves up if they have a purchase with their feet. Thou hast brought me unto the dust of death. And of course, the stress on their body tends to pull their joints apart, especially dislocate their shoulders, for example, and their elbows. And this is a description of the pain that a person who's crucified was put through. At verse 16, we read this, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." You see, the Lord Jesus was surrounded at the cross by evil. All around the place, there were evil people. There were soldiers cruel. There were religious rulers mocking and cursing and deriding Him. There wasn't much goodness there, although His mother was there and John was there and some other women afar off. But mostly what He saw was His enemies, those who hated Him unjustly and without cause. And then, of course, this verse describes the piercing of the Lord Jesus' hands and feet. He was nailed to the cross timber, and they pounded those cruel spikes through His hands and His feet, and then raised Him up as He had foretold on the cross, so that one day people should come to Him to trust in His sacrifice. And then at verse 17 we read, "I can tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me." This is again another reference to the fact that they had stripped all of His clothing, stripped it away so that He would lay bare and naked before all of the people who stood around gaping at Him. And His bones, no doubt, revealed by the tautness of His skin as He was stretched there up on the cross, so that they could count them. And it may also refer to the fact that He was under such pain at His joints that He could all of a sudden become aware of those bones. You know, we have a lot of bones in our body that we're not even aware of, and the anatomists have maps of them, and The doctors are supposed to memorize all of them. And there's, what, 214 or something like that? I don't remember the exact number, but I heard that cats have more. You know, you don't really know about your bones until they start hurting, or until your joints start hurting, or start getting pulled apart, or have pressure put on them. And all of a sudden, you realize there's something there that's not right, that's in pain, that's in trouble. You come to know all about your bones when you get arthritis, and your joints hurt, and so forth. Well, the Lord Jesus, in His humanity, becomes fully aware of all those parts of His body that were torn and hurt and suffered pain when He hung there on the cross. And then at verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. This is one of the most astounding prophecies that was fulfilled at the crucifixion. Who would have known that they would fight over those things? I mean, it seems like such a trivial thing to fight over, to squabble over the clothing of the condemned man. They couldn't even leave his clothing for him to be buried in, for example. And we remember in Matthew 27, it says exactly that at verse 35. They crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And in another gospel text, it says that the garments, the parts of them, could be rent into pieces in the cloth. But the vesture, which was a whole piece woven from top to bottom without a seam, they said, let's don't tear that. That's too valuable. And so they cast lots to see which one would be the lucky winner. And this is described, you see, in such meticulous detail in this prophecy of the sufferings of Christ all those centuries before. And then at verse 19, but be thou not far from me, O Lord, O my strength, haste thou to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. The Lord Jesus cried out here in this text for deliverance, reminding us, does it not, of His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane and of His cry on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet His plea was only to be answered in the resurrection, wasn't it? For Him there was to be no rescue before death, only after. He had to suffer all the way through to death and burial, and only in the resurrection after He had died for us was His prayer to God to be heard and answered. Not that it wasn't heard, it certainly was. But the answer to Christ's prayers were all made, all granted only in the resurrection, weren't they? Not on that terrible day on Golgotha's hill. It has been remarked by some people that when Jesus cried out the beginning words of this psalm, it was Him owning all of this, all of what followed after, pointing our attention to this psalm and claiming it as something which He was then fulfilling on the cross, as had been prophesied of old. In Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter at verse 33, and at the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So He lays claim to the promises and the prophecy of Psalm 22 by crying out the first words of the very psalm. You see, He was proclaiming His fulfillment of the awful reproach and sorrow and judgment foretold upon Messiah by the psalmist David. He was proclaiming that on the cross were these dreadful promises foretold, finally fulfilled. And so we read in the first two verses of Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. And in the night season, and am not silent. You remember there was daylight and then there was darkness while Jesus hung on the cross. And no matter what he said aloud in his heart and mind, there were cries of anguish and grief, and yet they appeared to be unanswered. The Son cried to God in his horror and suffering, but it appears to the watching world that God didn't hear him. And the question is, was Jesus really forsaken by God, as the psalmist put it? Could Jesus be forsaken by God? In one sense, no, Jesus still was deity, the second person of the Godhead, still the beloved Son, still doing the will of his Father, even in death, even as he cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet Jesus suffered there the full wrath of God for our sins, as if they were his own sins. God did not protect him from all the consequences of our crimes. Instead, he laid all those consequences upon his own dear Son, consequences for crimes that we should have been judged for. He was judged for them himself. There was the wrath of God poured out on the Lord Jesus at the cross. And humanly speaking, it's fair to assert that God had forsaken him there in that wrath that was poured out upon him. At least in his flesh, in his body, he was forsaken and turned over to wrath for our sin. Notice in particular in this context, verse 3, which is Christ's assertion of God's holiness. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Perhaps that's the explanation for the forsakenness, in the fact that the holy God could not pollute his holiness with our sins placed on Jesus, his Son. You know, it is a mystery of the incarnation that the Holy Son of God could become sin for us, be made sin for us. That's one of the mysteries of the union of the deity with the humanity. That in his flesh, in his body, he had sins laid upon him which the holiness of God could not be in the presence of, could not permit to be without judgment. And in all of that, in all of those circumstances, it was necessary that the holiness of God should be kept separate from the wrath poured out on the sin bearer who was himself holy and without sin. You know, Jesus compares his condition with that of the patriarchs, the people of Israel that went before. Now, he's not talking in verses 4 to 6 about all the Jews that went before. Look at what it says. Our fathers trusted in thee, that is, in thee, O God. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Who he's talking about there are those big name people in Israel's history that cried out to the Lord and he delivered them. Now, there were plenty of people in Israel's history that were not delivered. Perhaps they didn't cry out to the Lord. Perhaps they did. But they were taken off in judgment and in slavery and killed by the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Syrians and a whole host of other people. But Jesus is referring here to the well-known examples in the history of Israel of the Lord's people crying out to him and he delivering them. people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Israel and Moses and David and Samuel and all those many, many saints of Old Testament times who called upon the Lord for deliverance, and He delivered them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. The Lord Jesus is contrasting the fact that God rescued those people, but not Him. That they were honorable and respectable in the annals of history because God had delivered them. And their names were written down. And people read those stories in the synagogues and at the temple and rejoiced in those stories and called to mind the wonderful power of the Lord. And in many of the Psalms, there are recitations of this deliverance that God made for His people whom He loves. And yet, the Lord Jesus is a worm and no man. He describes Himself a reproach among the people. The people did not want the Lord Jesus delivered. God had delivered them, but not the Lord Jesus at Calvary. You see, they were respectable people, the ones whom the Lord had delivered. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the old patriarchs that had been delivered in so many ways by the power of God. They were respectable and respected by the people, but Jesus was not now respectable. He was not, because He was not delivered. He was a worm and no man. He was full of reproach. The people reproached Him. They mocked Him. They turned their backs on Him. And here we come to a great lesson, the difference between the Lord's people whom He delivers and the Lord Jesus who was not delivered from death. Perhaps it's best seen in the story of Abraham offering Isaac on the burnt offering and God providing a lamb to take the place of Isaac. You see, Isaac is typical of those Old Testament saints that were delivered by God. Isaac was delivered by the lamb, and his father no doubt cried out for his delivery. Perhaps Isaac did, and God provided a substitute and Isaac was spared. But as for the lamb, there was no deliverance for it, was there? So it was with Jesus. God delivered a host of His people with His mighty arm. Of all the Israelites, it is the Lord Jesus who deserved the most to be delivered. Not Abraham or Isaac or any of the righteous patriarchs. But there was no lamb to save the Lord Jesus. He was the end of all the lambs to substitute for poor sinners whom the Lord would deliver. And so there is this difference between the Lord Jesus' situation at Calvary and the situation of all the other Old Testament saints. Whereas they were delivered, or there was the prospect of delivery, for the Lord Jesus there was no prospect for delivery. There was no way He could be delivered. And the work of God and the plan of God to deliver all His people be fulfilled. You see, He was the end of the line for lambs as substitutes. He was the ultimate substitute lamb. There was no salvation available for Him. He was the salvation. And therefore, He could not be delivered when all the others had been. The one who most deserved to be delivered was nevertheless sacrificed, so that God might deliver all who call upon Him. Judgment for God's people had to fall on somebody. And at the end of the day, that somebody was our Lord Jesus. Do we see the hopelessness and sorrow of the forsakenness of Jesus at Calvary? You know, all the Lord's people, and always, no matter what distress we're in, we can always pray for deliverance, and we can always hope that God will deliver us and know that He can deliver us. But not so the Lord Jesus. He knew He would not be delivered. He could not be delivered if He was to deliver those that He loved. And that puts Him in a unique
and tragic and sorrowful circumstance that no other person in this world has ever been put in. There could be no rescue from the cross of shame for Jesus if we were to be saved. Another thing I noticed about this psalm, they mocked Jesus with the taunt that God wouldn't deliver Jesus because God didn't delight in him. And that proved, you see, to them that Jesus was truly guilty. God would not have Jesus. They derided at the cross. In verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 22, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And then, in a mocking, complete lack of self-awareness, the wicked rulers said the same thing to the Lord Jesus as he hung on the cross. Matthew 27, at verse 41 and 42, likewise the chief priests, mocking him, with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others himself, he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Here we find that in the Old Testament prophecy, the literal fulfillment in the time around the foot of the cross, that these men mocked the Lord Jesus and suggested that God would not deliver Jesus because he did not delight in him. He would not save him. He was not who he said he was, and therefore he was doomed to die. But the truth is that God would not save the Lord Jesus because he delighted in him. Because he delighted in him. The Lord Jesus was the perfect Lamb sent by God to be sacrificed for his people. And it was the delight of God in Jesus that left him there on the cross. His delight in his obedience to be made an offering for the sin of his poor people. It was the Father's love for his Son Jesus that made him the only acceptable offering for sin. You know, if God had not loved Jesus, he wouldn't have been worthy to be made an offering for sin, would he? It wouldn't have been a full expiation of the sins of the Lord's people, and it wouldn't have been a fitting person to receive the wrath in our place if God had not truly loved his dear Son. But he was delighted in him. He was well pleased in everything that Jesus did. And that's what made the Lord Jesus the only perfect and acceptable offering for sin, that his Father loved him so. That his Father loved him so. You remember that God said to Abraham, take thou thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him as a burnt offering upon a mount that I will show thee. This is where God reveals that the true and only offering acceptable to a holy God is the offering of the dearly beloved Son. And he was telling Abraham, and I think Abraham figured it out towards the end of that episode, telling him that one day the ultimate lamb to be slain for sinners would be God's only Son, the Lord Jesus, who he loves. And so you see the wicked rulers of Israel mocking Jesus and saying that God didn't love him or he would save him. Had it all backwards, you see. It was the infinite love of God for his Son that made him the only acceptable offering to save sinners. The only offering that could be God's Lamb was his well-beloved Son. And that's what made the wrath so horrible for Jesus, and yet at the same time made him a complete and perfect sacrifice, that the wrath was from the one who he well pleased, who he was perfectly obedient to, the one who loved him like no other love. God did not despise his son. He was well pleased in the offering of his son. You remember Isaiah 53? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Why did it please him? Because it was the only way God could be just and justify poor sinners if our crimes had been punished in the person most beloved by God, his dear son. And then at verses 23 and 24, we read this. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. When he cried unto him, he heard. You see, God did hear the prayers of Jesus on the cross. He did not despise the afflicted. No, he loved him. And loved him for the offering that he made and the obedience that he showed at the cross on Calvary's hill. He loved him for it. He had not despised the afflicted. He had not treated what Jesus did as something to be dishonored and despised. No, it was to be glorified. It was the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father that his own dear Son laid down his life on the cross for poor sinners. He made the complete sacrifice, and God was well pleased by the sweet savor of the offering of Jesus. God did not despise his son. And in the end, just like Peter points out, there is not only the suffering foretold, but the glory that should follow after. And if you read the rest of Psalm 22, you'll find there are some verses that describe the rejoicing that happens when all of this work is accomplished, when all of this sacrifice is over, when all of the things suffered by the Messiah as foretold by the psalmist and as carried out in literal detail at the cross, when all of that's over and the resurrection has come for Jesus. There is a great rejoicing and happiness. Look at verse 27 of Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Here is the result, that because of what Jesus did, in every nation and tribe and kindred and tongue, in every race, in every time, henceforth, we remember, don't we? The world remembers. The people who have the gospel preached to them are brought into remembrance of what it was that happened to Jesus as the psalmist had described it. And they turn to the Lord and they worship him and they trust in him. And then look at verse 31. They shall come and shall declare, that is, the people who have trusted in Jesus, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That he hath done this. And that's the way the gospel gets preached, isn't it? We who've trusted in Jesus and who believe the gospel, why, we go and tell other people what the Lord has done. And what the Lord has done to his son Jesus to take away our sins and all the shame heaped upon him. And all the humiliation that he undertook for us, and all the dishonor, and the way he was treated, and how the Father loved him, and how he therefore made a perfect sacrifice in the place of sinners, and how he has the power to save everyone who trusts in him and believes on him. And so we tell those people who are born that God has done this. God has done this for us. May he be praised. And at our Lord's table, that's what we do. We're proclaiming the Lord's death
until He comes. God has done this for us. God has done this to save us. God has offered up His dear Son, whom He loved, and poured out His wrath upon Him in our place, and then raised Him up and exalted Him because He was obedient unto the death of the cross, exalted Him highly and given Him a name that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Around this table, we fulfill the promise of the last verse that all the trouble Jesus went to will not be forgotten. It will not be in vain. It will be preached to those who are yet to be born that God has done this for us. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for the bread that He left us to picture the body that was so mistreated and abused as the psalmist foretold here in Psalm 22. O God, our Father, we rejoice that You have done this, that it wasn't just a senseless cruelty that came and went that's been forgotten, but it was all written down for our salvation, that we might hear the gospel of the glorious sacrifice of Jesus for us on Calvary's tree, and that we might see the travail of His soul and know that You're satisfied by it. Here we tell You and proclaim that we are satisfied as well, for we have trusted in Jesus, and we put our trust in none other than Jesus. And we thank You for this bread that He left us to picture His body that was bruised and torn and abused so that our sins might be taken away. We might be declared righteous for Jesus' sake and on account of Jesus' offering for us. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for us. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 93 in the Black Book. "Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow, His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace o'erflow." Number 93.